A reading from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word speaks of itself. It says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Heavenly Father, we recognize the power of your word, that your word does not merely supply information, but it does things. It works and moves by the power of your spirit in our hearts and minds and refashions us according to your likeness. And so, Lord, we ask that your spirit would lead the preaching of your word this morning. Whatever is not of you, that you would strike from our minds, and whatever is of you, that you would impress that upon our hearts, that you would do the necessary heart work that we all need, that can only be done through the ministry of your spirit and the word. And so, God, we ask that you'd help us to go deeper into the gospel, and that, more importantly, the gospel would go more deeply into us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of those sermons that's a tougher sermon for a pastor on why giving, you know, what pastor's signing up to give the sermon on giving, you know. And yet it's so necessary to do, and we should do that unapologetically and without timidity. I'm 45, and I don't remember a time when churches weren't skittish about preaching about money. I grew up in the 80s, and as a kid, I just remember pastors and churches just paranoid to preach on money for fear that they might be viewed as money-grubbing televangelists that were kind of big back in that day. And these days, there's a few prosperity preachers with large congregations that can give the impression that giving is all about getting. And because of that, they threaten to give every church a bad name. And so, therefore, the Bible's perspective is rarely taught. And that's not right. It's not right because the Bible speaks constantly of money. Money is the main subject of roughly half of Jesus' 38 parables. Roughly speaking, the Bible speaks on faith and prayer in about 500 verses each. There are more than 2,000 verses on money. God is telling us that there's a deep connection between true spirituality and money. And so as we continue our series, Church 101, in which we're attempting to respond to real questions that folks have about why we do what we do, this week we come to why giving. And that's a question I've been asked about certainly more than once since I've been at New Hope, and I don't think I've preached on it yet. And so it's high time. Why giving? Why do we just have an offering where the deacons come and take up an offering from us? Why are we having a second collection this morning for our mission of the month to support the Potner's work in Alaska? Well, in addressing these questions today, we want to first look at the heart of Christian giving. What motivates generosity in the church? So if you recall in the book of Acts, we read this text last time. There's this beautiful text in Acts 2. It's like a window into the life of the early church, this flourishing, thriving church in the day of Pentecost. And we see what comes when the Spirit is poured out. Christ goes away, remember, to sit at the right hand of the Father, a position of power, where he then sends the Holy Spirit. And we see the Spirit-empowered church boldly proclaiming the gospel. We see the Spirit-empowered church gathering together in corporate worship. We see the Spirit-empowered church coming to the sacraments that the Lord has given, the means of grace, the preaching of the apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, the prayers, and so on. But you know what else is in that early passage sandwiched in there is this fascinating statement. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. See, when Peter and company were preaching the gospel boldly in Acts, they were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. In the very place, and in fact, Peter and John go before Annas and Caiaphas, some of the very players, the characters who sent Christ to the cross. This was not a spiritually neutral environment. There were no attaboys for people coming to faith. And yet we see in that early window into the church that thousands had converted to Christ in a day. It's like a mega church in a day model. It's incredible. Incredible demonstration of the Spirit's power. And yet those conversions from those Jews who became Christians came at a high cost. Commentator Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, they must have become, in consequence of their conversion, the victims of social and economic ostracism, ecclesiastical excommunication, and national disinheritance. Their business enterprises must, in most cases, have collapsed in ruins, and family bonds have been heartbreakingly severed. Great cost came with conversion to Christ. And that sort of tells us it makes sense out of the early church's practices, right? And we see that in Acts 4 as well, where they were selling their possessions and they were redistributing to those in need. You see, the early church caught fire, as you read the book of Acts, through the preaching of the gospel, the bold proclamation of the gospel, but also through tangible, practical demonstrations of love in the community, through sacrificial giving. Mercy ministry gave credibility to the gospel. You know, one of the things I was mentioning this morning in our elder prayer time was just how it, you know, it delights my heart when I hear people in the community, oh, I've heard a New Hope, and well, how have you heard a New Hope? Oh, I've heard Ruby, you have Ruby's Pantry, right? That delights my heart, right? Mercy ministry to those, to our community, but also within our community as we distribute funds from the Love Fund, as we, not only that, but we pour out what we have, provide meals for the postlers, for families in need, whatever it might be, gives credibility to the gospel. The gospel proclamation is happening in the context of a loving community. And the apostles didn't take that lightly. When some widows were being disregarded in the distribution, we see in Acts 6 the ordination of the first deacons, right? To take on that job so that the apostles could keep focused on their ministry of word and prayer. And so when famine hits Jerusalem, and it hit Jerusalem hard, the apostle Paul leads a massive charity drive among all the churches that he's planted, seeking to bring relief to these poor Christians. And we're talking dirt poor Christians, not just, gee, I wish we could eat out tonight, but we probably don't have the money. We're talking they were lacking basic necessities. And he's leading a massive campaign to bring relief to them. And so if we could put there's a slide of a map, if we could put that up. You guys love these maps where it's like, let me get my little pointer out here. Here we go. So Corinth is over here, and this area here, as you see, is Achaia. This is a Roman province here. And Paul has spent along with Timothy and Titus over here in Ephesus, been there for 3 years during his third missionary journey. And what's going on here is Paul, the Corinthian church was a mess, a gigantic mess. And so sometimes people say, why, you know, the church today is full of problems and issues. I want to go back to the early church. And I'm going, have you read 1 Corinthians? Gigantic mess, right? Well, Paul has had a complex relationship with the church at Corinth where there's been letters going back and forth. There's even a lost letter to the Corinthians that we don't have for whatever reason in God's providence. That letter has not been included in our canon of Scripture. But there's been this ongoing issue with the Corinthians with all kinds of things going on. And so Paul sends Titus by sea directly across over here to Corinth. And meanwhile, Paul takes the long land route up here through Macedonia. See this area up here north of Corinth? This is the Roman province of Macedonia. Here's some churches up here. Philippi, you've heard of that. Thessalonica, you've heard of that. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Berea. These are all Macedonian churches. So Paul's up here visiting these church plants, and these church plants are extremely poor. Extreme material poverty happening up here. And he's on his way down to Corinth. Titus is already there, and he's already delivered them a letter from Paul containing some stern rebuke toward them. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians while he's up here in Macedonia, and he sends it ahead to the church in Corinth. Okay, we can put that map away for now. And so the Corinthians have taken up a collection for this relief effort, but it's stalled out somehow. And Paul is asking them to get that going again. Make sure that collection gets completed. So we want to, as we look to our passage this morning, we want to ask, how does Paul make this appeal to the Corinthian church to generously give? How does that take place? Well, as he's made that journey by land up north through Macedonia, and then he's going to go south toward Corinth, something has really stood out to him, and we see that in our passage. Something unexpected and unanticipated has occurred, and that is he's been surprised and overwhelmed by what he calls the grace of God, not an achievement of the Macedonian Christians, but by the grace of God on display through them of radical generosity in the face of their extreme poverty. Paul says of them, these Macedonian Christians gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor, and that word charis, grace right there, of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. These churches respond with the utmost generosity to Paul's charity drive. In fact, you wonder, did Paul even ask them because he knows of their poverty? And yet they beg Paul to take part in this relief effort of the saints. Have you ever been around another Christian or Christians or a church or whatever that inspires you that there's something about that person that you say, I don't have that, but I want that? You say, somehow the grace has penetrated their heart more deeply in some way. And I want what they have. I want that joy. I want that way of life. Well, you see, the Macedonian Christians, they're truly scraping the bottom of the barrel, not by American standards, but by ancient standards. And they gave beyond their means. A while back, I got to hear the stories of a short-term mission trip that some folks from our sister church up in Merrill Bible Presbyterian took to Ethiopia. Karen Helt, who's one of the women's leaders up there, and her husband Bruce, who's an elder, shared a beautiful story with us of a boy that she and Bruce sponsor named Caduce and his mother, Letitz. And I want to put their pictures up here. This is Caduceus here, and there's his mother, Letitz. And we can show that next picture too. And this is their home. And let me tell you about this. This is from Karen. Letitz and Caduceus are very, very poor. They live in a tin-walled roofed shelter in a compound filled with several of them. Their shelter is about 4 feet wide and perhaps 8 feet long. They have only a small bed in the back of the shelter that they share, a dresser, and a couple of stools. Yet in spite of their extreme poverty, they warmly welcomed us into their home, all seven adults. Letitz had popped popcorn to feed us during our visit, and when we arrived, she roasted coffee beans over a very small burner and maid served us coffee as we visited and prayed with them. I'm still moved to tears, Karen writes, in the remembering of Letitz's sweet smile and kind generosity to us as guests. Even though she has so very little, she gave so much to us, and Caduceus's bright eyes and smiles regularly warm my heart. Extreme poverty, and yet you see the generosity on display here in this little tin shack, ramshackle type building. Listen to the words of Jesus as you look at that picture. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Hey, we can take that image down. But do we see that the New Testament standard, the standard according to Jesus, is sacrificial giving? The widow came and gave out of her poverty. Paul's using the Macedonian Christians to spur on the relatively well-off Corinthian Christians to a greater generosity. The gospel has penetrated more deeply. Philip Edgecombe Hughes writes of this phenomenon. He says, "The most genuine liberality is frequently displayed by those who have the least to give. Christian giving is estimated in terms of quantity, not in terms of quantity, but in terms of sacrifice." And we ask, why is that? Now, there's greedy poor folks as well, of course, but why is it that often poorer Christians are much more generous? And you know what? By world standards, we're all rich Christians. Why is that? What is it that makes a heart generous, that loosens the grip on our money, our stuff? And in a word, it's a word that's repeated five times in nine verses in our passage this morning. Charis, grace, grace. Grace makes a heart generous. Paul describes their generosity as the grace of God, not as their achievement. How is their sacrificial giving a grace? Because God both provides the resources to them and the willingness to use them as they respond in kind to the grace they've received in Christ in the gospel. Their hearts are transformed. Giving is all about grace. The Macedonian Christians have something that Paul doesn't see at Corinth. He wants to draw that to their attention. Do you see this beautiful thing? Do you see this excellence in giving? Do you see these hearts that have been tuned by grace? You're lacking that, Corinth. You're lacking that. And more than this, the Corinthians were relatively well off comparatively. But as we know from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, they were given many spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is all about spiritual gifts. And yet, what's that one chapter crammed between 12 and 14? The great love chapter, read at every wedding, right? And there it is. Why is it in the middle of an entire section dealing with spiritual gifts? Well, you see, the Corinthians overestimate the more spectacular gifts, the tongues and prophecy and things, and they downgrade the more ordinary gifts. And what Paul sees going on in every church, every congregation gives off a sort of spiritual aroma. You ever notice that Every church got a little bit of a different spiritual flavor, different spiritual aroma. And Paul's looking at these Macedonian churches, you know, holy cow, these churches give off the aroma of grace. And Corinth isn't. In fact, it's a pretty cold church. You maybe would go visit the church in Corinth and you'd go, wow, this isn't the warmest group of people I've ever been around. In fact, they don't even really welcome warmly Paul and his associates. Paul has to get on them about that in his letter. This is just kind of a church that's sort of closed-hearted. They have a lack of love. And of course, Paul says, hey, you can have all the gifts, prophetic powers, understand all the mysteries, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. It's nothing. The Corinthian church lacked the warmth and the love that the gospel produces in hearts that are gripped by grace. And when our hearts are gripped by grace, our grip on our stuff loosens. Loosens. Again, Paul had to tell the Corinthians, our heart's wide open to you, Corinthians. My team, Titus, and so on, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Receive us warmly, right? He's bringing up the Macedonians to show them a contrast. See, they're stuck in Corinth land. They don't see reality out here. And Paul's going, holy cow, guys. Look at the Macedonian example of practical, warm-hearted love that grace produces. And so he challenges the Corinthians. He says, hey, you've been given a lot of gifts. But he says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, see that you excel in this act of grace too, the grace of giving. Putting on love expressed in generosity is a matter of maturity. Paul's saying you need this to be complete in Christ. This is an area, every church has got blind spots, right? Every community, there's going to be, you know, I think about Jesus' letters to the different churches in Revelation. You know, these historic churches back then, they all had areas where, well, except for one or two, that they needed to work on some things, right? And then, of course, the slam dunk argument for generosity is verse 9, which we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, grace, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We think about that. Think about the humiliation of Christ. Here's the eternal Son of God. He's with the Father. He's with the Holy Spirit in eternity. He's worshiped by angels. He's enjoying eternal communion of joy with the Father and the Spirit. But then what? Then he comes and he takes on flesh. He's born, think about this, he's born into an animal trough in Bethlehem. His parents are poor. They go to the temple to make an offering. It's not the lamb, which is what the law called for, but they give the offering of a turtle dove, the offering of the poor. Jesus needed to pay taxes. He had to miraculously catch a fish that had a coin in its mouth. He rode a donkey into Jerusalem. It was a borrowed donkey. When he was buried, in a borrowed tomb. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became poor. Why? For us. For our sake. I think of the ultimate example, the ultimate description of that is in, of course, Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he was rich, he was with the Father in spirit, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. For us. As grace penetrates our hearts, we begin to think, I've been redeemed at the greatest possible price. Christ has bought me with his blood. And so we think about the great glories of the gospel that Paul unpacks systematically in the book of Romans, and he finally gets to the application part, so to speak. Okay, it's kind of the so what moment. And what's he say? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Again, referring back to the mercies of God reflected in the great gospel of God that Paul unpacks in Romans, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what does that look like? How do we do that? First, what about tithing? The tithe's purpose is to support the work of ministry. Our passage today, of course, is not dealing with the tithe, but in almsgiving to the poor, a special offering. The tithe is for the support of the church's work and mission. The tithe helps bring health and maturity to the body of Christ, both as we all grow in the grace of giving and as the church is enabled to carry out the vision that God has given to her. And you know, here just in a few weeks, we have Jerry and Sandy Curran coming to visit with us, and we're going to take a look under the hood and kind of, we're about halfway into our vision, five-year vision, and see how are things going. And you know, I think by all accounts, we're saying praise the Lord for what he's been doing among us. But we're kind of at that halfway point. We want to take a look at that. And you know, we believe God has grand plans for New Hope, to use New Hope as a place where the gospel is clearly preached, where lives of those around us in our community are brought in to know God. That we believe God is doing something incredible here, and yet, of course, in order to carry out ministry, there needs to be funds for ministry, of course. Well, tithe, what does that mean? It's a weird word. It's just a Hebrew word, and it just means tenth. That's all it means. It's like saying the Christian tenth, you know, the giving of the tenth. So the question is, are Christians required to give 10% of their increase to the church? Is the tithe still in effect, or did it die out because we're new covenant believers today? Well, thankfully, the Christian isn't under the law as a covenant of works, as a means of being made right with God. Hallelujah for that. We're only made right through the righteousness of Christ by faith. And yet the law provides the Christian who's been transformed by grace and motivated by grace the path of life. The law becomes, instead of this overwhelming sense of condemnation from the law, that the Christian no longer deals with that because we're righteous in Christ. But the law comes back to the Christian as the rule of life. What does it look like? How do we please God? And the Christian wants to know that. I remember when God was really getting a hold of me, I remember thinking, gosh, I was in college, and I thought, what's God's perspective on alcohol? What's God's perspective on secular, on music? What's God's perspective on this? What's God's perspective on that? And I was hungry, right, to know what pleases God. Well, that's why, that's the law's value for the Christian. So is the tithe the part of the ceremonial law that no longer applies, or is it part of the abiding moral law that reflects God's character and will for his people? Now, faithful Christians can and do disagree on this. There are some who believe that the tithe has been done away with. I do not. I would make just briefly point out that the tithe is something that was, of course, codified in the law of Moses, but preceded the law of Moses. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Jacob gave a tenth to God. We see that there's some fundamental moral principle in giving of our best portion, our first fruits, our best, not what remains, not our table scraps, but when we get our paycheck and we get increase, that we take of our best and we give that back to God, even right after the fall, as God receives Abel's offering but rejects Cain's offering. And yet, you know, the ultimate test is, what's Jesus do with the tithe? And as he pronounces a woe on the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now does he go on to say, forget about the mint, dill, and cumin. Be about this stuff. It's kind of surprising. He doesn't. You know what he says? He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Both and, right? You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus wasn't one to mince words, was he? Jesus didn't hesitate when it was appropriate to set aside parts of the law that no longer applied. And you think about what the Israelite gave under the Mosaic law, it's like 23 1/3% in a tithe. Because you had the tithe that went to the Levites and those running the temple. Then you had a tithe to support the different festivals that happened in Jerusalem. And then you had a tithe for the poor. And that worked out to like a 23 1/3%. And so what you really see happening with the coming of Christ, of course, Christ fulfills the ceremonial aspects of the law, the festivals. As we preached through John, we saw how Christ fulfilled tabernacles and fulfills Passover and these different festivals. Those are fulfilled in Christ, and yet there is a remaining abiding tithe that continues forward. Our first ten, our first and best to go to the Lord. And having said that, of course, as we saw, the tithe under the new covenant is a floor. It's not the ceiling. Jesus, remember we read that the story of the woman who Jesus was sitting in the treasury and she gave her the two mites, and he said all these rich people gave out of their abundance. There was no sacrifice there, but she gave out of her poverty. Jesus praises sacrificial giving. And so for a lot of wealthy Americans, of which that's kind of all of us, a tithe isn't sacrificial. Sometimes when people say, well, you know, the tithe has gone away and it's about grace giving now, the reality is, though, here's more grace where this has kind of come is you look at the statistics of giving, the average Christian in America gives 2.5%. 2.5%. And I want to read the words of Kevin DeYoung. He says, whether the Old Testament requirement is a binding prescription or not, I find it hard to imagine that Western Christians who have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and enjoy great prosperity would want to give less than was required of the poorest Israelite. Now, of course, there's special circumstances and situations where, you know, and I don't know everyone's story, but on the whole, generally, American Christians, if we can't or won't give a tenth to the Lord, we need to check our hearts. What's behind that? What's behind that? As Randy Elkhorn, he's got a great little book called The Treasure Principle, he talks about the tithe as being the training wheels of giving, not the be-all, end-all. God gives us the tithe to kind of work on our hearts, to loosen our grip on our stuff, because all of us naturally just grab hold of our stuff, right? So how can we grow in the grace of giving? First, we got to recognize the heart of the problem, as is said, is the problem of the heart, right? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Here's a bedrock spiritual principle. Maturity in Christ is impossible without committing our finances to the Lord. Kent Hughes says, Jesus can have our money and not have our hearts, but he cannot have our hearts without our money. Here's how Jesus put it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? Elkhorn, in that book, The Treasure Principle, He gives the example. He says, think about it. If you buy like a stock at Ford Motor Company or something, what happens? You start like checking the stock price, right? You hear stories on the news. Oh, Ford is in the news today. Your ears are all in, right? Why? Because you're invested. You're invested. Jesus isn't just saying that where your treasure is, that's a thermometer that shows you where your heart's at. It is that, but more than that's a thermostat. If you want your heart to kind of be, if you want your affections to shift and change, Jesus would say, put your money where you want your heart to change, right? Remember some of those joyful, gospel-marinated believers I've ever known. Some of those generous givers, and they were one of those couples that comes to my mind when I think about generous giving, and I'm just going, oh, holy cow, those guys, full of joy, never made a show of it, never made a production of it, but their delight was in supporting the church. Their delight was in supporting missions. Their delight was, you know, that one of those people had a million compassion kids they're supporting and doing it all with joy. Why? They got the gospel. The gospel had penetrated deeper. If we're checking our retirement or bank accounts all the time, it tells us something, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Our hearts follow what we're invested in. Further, one of the reasons I think that the American church's tendency is 2.5% is because we just fail to plan, right? When we take something seriously in our lives, we plan, don't we? You're going to go to a Packers game today or whatever? You're going to plan getting tickets. You're going to plan when you're going to go, where you're going to park, what you need to bring. And yet sometimes we approach giving in the church like, oh, I guess I woke up and I'm here and, oh, no, the plate's coming. What do I got? You know, instead of thinking, no, let's be intentional, right? Let's come up with our plan for that. And one of these days I'd like to have next couple weeks, maybe a deacon or myself or both of us explain some of the mechanics of giving at New Hope. Of course, we have online giving and the plates that comes around, but there are just some things we should probably lay out that we don't talk about much. Not having a plan exposes our hearts. It says, you know, maybe we aren't quite as serious about the things that maybe we claim to be serious about. It's good to do a check-in. The other thing is there's a lot of fear and mistrust. Can I really trust God to provide if I loosen my grip on money and stuff? And again, do we see how this is? Faith is the root issue, isn't it? Are you living like an orphan, or are you living like one who really knows that you have a loving Father, and I have a loving Father in heaven who cares for us and provides for all of our needs? God wants to introduce you and me to the economics of the kingdom of God, and the economics of the kingdom are an economics of abundance, not the world's economics of scarcity. An economics, see, here's how we often think. We often think that giving is a zero-sum game. Oh, if I give 10%, man, that's just 10% I don't have. And Jesus, no, that's not the economics of the kingdom. Give, as Ron read that scripture from Luke 6, give and it will be given back to you, right? Press down, even, a good measure. You cannot outgive God, as the cliche goes, right? I remember someone saying to me who was in their approaching, I think, 70s or so, and they said, you know what? By God's grace, not as a bragging point, we've been able to tithe throughout our church lives, even during lean times. And the testimony was this: we have never regretted it. God has taken such phenomenal care of us. We've never regretted it. We never hesitate to give God what's His. There was a story of a guy, another testimony of a guy who was told me of a time years and years ago. He was struggling to find work. He had a young family. All he was getting was temporary spotty employment. He and his wife had two little kids. And he went to his pastor, not me, and told him that he couldn't afford to tithe, given his circumstances. And the pastor replied, "You can't afford not to tithe." See, it comes down to where our trust lies. It's a trust issue, isn't it? It's a heart issue. And I'm right there in the same boat. I'm not sitting here, I'm preaching to myself. Our heart's natural plate, we just get grabby, don't we? Do we believe that we have a Father who provides for us? Jesus put it this way: "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There's that kingdom economics. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow out old, with a treasure in heaven doesn't fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And just by way of closing this morning, God is, and I was just praying this, you know, and I would ask you and invite you, who is an example in your life of a Christian who is a generous-hearted believer, who has that loose grip on their stuff, who's joyful about it? Not like the Pharisees putting on a big show, right? But who just gives as part of who they are as Christians transformed by grace. For me, I just give thanks for my grandparents. They came to my mind this week. They're no longer with us, but Growing up, I remember going to their home, and it was often a cross-cultural experience. They knew Christ, they loved Jesus, and they had a passion for mercy ministry. In the mid-70s, there were a lot of refugees coming in from Vietnam and Laos, and the governor of Iowa at the time opened up a refugee resettlement program, and my grandparents in their church jumped into that to sponsor refugees. And I remember going over for Christmas and Thanksgiving, and it'd be like our family plus these like people named Shum Long and Law and Took, and I'm going, as a kid, you're going, what? Who? You know, they didn't speak English. Their food smelled kind of weird, and you're just going, what is this? You know, this is just an odd experience. They spoke a strange language. And I remember I'd visit my friend's grandparents' home, and I'd be like, why are my grandparents so weird, right? And I remember some people making critical comments about my grandparents. Don't they see they're getting taken advantage of? Why are they so eager to financially help these people? It was just, you know, and to my shame, I think I even probably threw out a comment or two like that too. I regret that. Because when God got a hold of my heart, I saw how special it was. You know, some of these folks came to faith in Christ as they witnessed my grandparents' warm and generous care for their physical needs as they taught them to learn English through reading the Bible and learn about Jesus. And I remember when my grandfather was dying in the hospital, I couldn't even get in the room because it was so full of Southeast Asians. They were in there singing hymns to my grandfather. These people that perhaps they did at some time or take advantage of their giving or their generosity. But you know what? The gospel says God's kindness leads to what? Repentance. And sometimes I'm in churches, and I was in a church once where nobody wanted to give anything. It's like the love fund was like gripped tight. And I remember a guy telling me once, there was I was in the office, it was in an economically depressed area, and a guy would come and knock on the door, and he was a drug addict, very obviously one in the neighborhood. He just wandered around. He said, Pastor, I need something to eat. And one time the senior pastor caught him in the kitchen stealing stuff. He broke into the church. And the pastor said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm bringing things to contribute, you know, trying to, you were like, yeah, right. But the bottom line is these guys said, don't give him any food. He doesn't deserve it. I still remember that. Deserve it? Do we understand grace at all? None of us deserve it. We deserve hell. Now, that doesn't mean go along and enable people to abuse you all the time. But how about helping a man out with his immediate needs and then saying, hey, can we talk with you about this or that? Now, he doesn't deserve that. You give it to those hardworking people trying to make it over here. God's kindness leads to repentance. I'll never forget that hospital room. I couldn't get in it. I'm his grandson. I couldn't get in it. I'm so thankful for that example. She used to say to me, my grandma, Tony, seek first the kingdom. That's, she said to me, this is the scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be given to you. And later in life, when she was failing, as she poured her life out for so many folks, she was failing. She's starting to get to that point where her family's like, what are we going to do? They're, you know, we probably should get her some extra care and so on. And out of the blue, a woman came out to offer care. She's caring for a couple other people in her warm Christian home. And that woman was somebody that my grandma shared the gospel with 40 years or something prior as a food service worker. And they had a devotional time and she hadn't seen her in ages. I just was thinking about Thelma. I was wondering how she was doing. Well, I've got a home, and I want to invite her in. And she said, for free. And of course, we paid her something. But, you know, I see her life, and I say, do you see how God provides? It's a different economics, isn't it? You cannot outgive God. Why? He's the cheerful giver. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do we trust him or not? We're not orphans. You are not an orphan. I am not an orphan, and yet we act that way, don't we? We need to repent of that and trust the Father who tells us, Jesus tells us, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray together. God, we give thanks for these. This is just challenging stuff. My heart has just been wrestling with this all week as your word has been working on me. And I pray, Lord Jesus, your word would work on our church family, that we would be challenged by grace, that the gospel would go deeper and penetrate our hearts in ways that it hasn't yet. And that as grace grips our hearts, that our fingers would release on our stuff. That we would seek to, as we seek to be trained by grace, which is a biblical expression, that we would obey the words of Christ. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And that we would seek to put our treasure where we want our hearts to be and watch our hearts become inflamed for different things as you shape our affections after the gospel. Thank you, God, that you provide your people with all things, that we need not fret or worry like the pagans who go around like chickens with their heads cut off, scurrying after every little worldly thing. But we have a Father who provides everything we need so we can be joyful and give generously. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.